Father, we come before you, as we have already mentioned, as we recognize the graduates, the challenges that will be before them. There are challenges in life, not just because we live where we live, but there are challenges for life all across the world. There are challenges because we are a part of a human race born of Adam, and because we have a sinful nature. And there is an enemy that places temptations and trials and tribulation before us to trip us up, to cause us to forget why we are really here. And the reason that we're really here is to bring glory to you, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior. And ultimately, the judge that we will stand before at the end of our lives. So I would ask that you would just help us now to set those things away from our minds that would distract the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts and minds, that your word would go forth, that you would speak for me, and you would accomplish your will, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The American dream. Our graduates have probably heard that term over and over and over and over again, but it seems that the American dream is harder and harder and harder to achieve. Part of that is because the American dream has been redefined as we have gone through the ages. And so graduates at this particular time, I'm sure in their minds, they have set before them a vision of what life will be like in 20 years. But most of us older ones would probably be able to say that it is high likely that those of you that have great plans and ideas, many of you will not be doing in 20 years what you think you may be doing today. But when we talk about the American dream, let me turn this thing on. We talk about the American dream, it has changed its face over the years. I did some research on the American dream, and believe it or not, that phrase came about during the Depression. A lot of folks here don't know anything about the Depression. Anybody here that went through the Depression? Okay, Keith and Virginia back there. Oh, all right, we got another one. Now, there's maybe a couple more that don't want to do this because they know if they do this, they're going to say, we're getting up there in years. But the American dream phrase came about in the 30s, and I just want to share with you how that dream has been redefined down through the years. So after World War II, America stood back and gazed upon itself. There was new revitalization, American dream, after all the bloodshed, home, front, hard work, and thick as molasses patriotism. The American dream of the 30s had been focused on working hard, men providing for their families, and hope to rise above the Depression. That was the American dream. Then the 40s came. In the 40s, the radio was a popular invention. It provided not only local news, but international news. That technology made a huge impact on America. Also, that happy family illustrate that the American dream includes a happy family. Americans mostly want to be rich is because they want to have a good life with their family members. So things were beginning to change. In the 50s, the American dream was about having a home in the suburbs with a white picket fence, driveway, a back and a front yard, and a house will consist of a happy family that enjoys the company of the members. That was the 50s. Now, as we go through this change, those of you that are my age and older, a lot of this change has happened because of us, our generations. The 60s. During the 60s, many babies from World War II were now young adults and teenagers, hungry for stability and less violence. The generation began the time period with new expressions of art and the common motto of peace, love, and happiness. It was the time of the hippies. This peace-loving hippies were also very well educated and spent time questioning the habits of political choices of the government made, and whether or not America should be involved in current wars that were going on. Putting an end to corruption in the government and living wholesome family-filled lives. During this time, many young adults decided to experience new experimental drugs, bringing on psychedelic art and rebellion against conformity, restrictions based on social ideas, and basically any other rules that they could go against. People wanted to take hold of their future and succeed in their pursuit of the peaceful and free American dream. That was the 60s. The 70s. To understand the American dream in the 70s, we must first understand the culture of the 70s. In the 1970s, saw great polarization between the older and the younger generations. The older middle class was usually conservative, while the younger generation were very liberal and involved in social activism. Interests such as entertainment also divided the people in the 70s. So the 70s come along and things were beginning to change. Also in the 70s, one very stark development of the 70s was drug use. Drug use had been around before, but it grew dramatically. Various drugs were popular, and their use was very much tied to music and dancing of the time period. Then we walk into the 80s. The 80s was an eye-opener for a lot of new things, new music, new styles, new points of view of life, and new technology. Music was a big hit in the 80s, and so was technology. Middle class was the basic American dream. A home, a family, a job, and fun was basically what everyone needed to live a happy life. The 1990s was more of a modern time filled with new ideas and creations. That's what Americans were after, the new innovations. In 1992, the World Wide Web was invented. With new types of media and even the introduction to the internet, people saw technology as something to start using or depend on. During this time, not only were technologies coming alive, but new generations of people were being reinvented. And then welcome to the 21st century. The American dream of the 21st century began, as always, had been equated with freedom and material prosperity. But to a significant degree, the American people had lost faith and trust in our nation's leading public and private institutions. I just read this on the new generation that's graduating today. It said, in graduation season, this means millions of young adults, the leading edge of Generation Z. Are you keeping up with all of that? They're graduating from high schools across the nation and making decisions about beginning their career in higher education. In addition to growing religious apathy and other demographic shifts, the key characterization of Generation Z is that their expectations are largely shaped around themes of academic and career success, more so than any other generation we've observed. Question, what is happening through the American dream? Did you know there was a time in America, colonial America, observed Sunday as a day of rest in the 18th century and establishing laws governing its observance? The laws carried over into the new country was formed. Within 12 years of the framing of the Constitution, many states had Sunday laws, also called blue laws. In effect, they outlawed working, traveling, and selling goods on that day. Although it might be difficult for us to imagine, in many parts of the United States during the 18th and 19th centuries, people were regularly arrested for breaking the Sabbath. Boy, things have changed. Am I suggesting that we go back and legislate laws like this? No. You cannot legislate righteousness. Did you catch that? You cannot legislate righteousness. And while you cannot legislate righteousness, let me say this as well. Even though we may live in a Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't mean we lower righteousness either. Did you catch that? You cannot legislate righteousness. You cannot pass laws and make people desire to be righteous in the eyes of God. However, If we may live in a Sodom and Gomorrah society, that doesn't mean we lower righteousness, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we're seeing a huge change take place. There was a time in this country where God, the Bible, and church were important. And as we read down through the changing theme of the American dream, anything that has authority tied to it is getting left behind, and that includes God. The decision of the Supreme Court in a series of decisions back in 1962 and 1963 to remove Bible and prayer from the public school may have been the most significant, spiritually significant event in our nation history and over the last 55 years. In other words, when the government began to pass laws and to throw the Bible and prayer and that out of the school, things really began to change for this country. Here's a graph. This graph just kind of shows the interest in religion as a whole in America. And here you can see where we were in 1962. This is about the time we decided that we didn't want Bible and prayer in the schools. And you can see what's happened to the interest in religion as a whole to 2012. Criminal arrest up 150%. Teen suicide up 450%. Drug activity up 6,000%. Child abuse cases up 2,300%. Divorce up 350%. And the SAT scores have fallen 10%, even though we have made the questions easier. That's what's happening in our land. Did you catch that? We're living in that. That affects all of us. That affects us at work. That affects us at school. That is the culture that we live in. But again, like I said, I don't want to legislate righteousness, but nor should we be lowering our standards of what righteousness truly is in order to fit in to the culture in which we live. These are the goals we have today. These are the goals that our graduates have. And there's nothing wrong with goals. We need to have goals. Sports, recreation, friends, education, security, success, wealth, health, family. Those are all great goals, but we must be careful that they don't become our God mind instead of our goal mind, to where these things become priority. These things take precedent over God, the Bible, church, and our walk with Him. We must be careful that we don't allow these things, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. They are great goals to have, but the moment they become our gods, then we're in trouble. I'm not trying to put blame and shame on anybody, but we ought to evaluate ourselves. Because, again, just because we live in a Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't mean we lower our standards of righteousness, because God certainly hasn't changed. A quote maybe you've heard in the past: things that matter most must never be at the mercy of things that matter least. In other words, the thing that should matter most to me, the thing that should matter most to you, is your personal relationship with your Creator. And the only way you can have a personal relationship with your Creator is if you have, first of all, come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the only way that you can have a relationship by coming to know Christ as Savior is coming to a point in your life when you said, I've been running the wrong way. I've been chasing the wrong gods. I've been following the wrong goals. I have been chasing things that really don't matter. And God has just been my backup in case something goes wrong. So that which matters most should never be at the mercy of that which matters least. Deuteronomy says this. This is where the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land. They've been in slavery, and God is just warning them. He's just saying, listen, before you go in there, let me warn you. Don't let this happen. So he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. What has happened to the American dream? In the 30s, people just wanted to survive and to advance themselves a little bit. But today, we live in a country to where happiness is found only when I am satisfied and pleased. And God is left oftentimes way behind. My battery's dying here, so we'll see what happens. Take your Bibles and go with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And I'm going to ask you to be willing to bet the farm on Christ. Now, that's a phrase that maybe not everybody knows. But the idea of betting the farm means you are willing to risk everything. You are willing to risk and lose everything as long as you get Christ. So I'm going to ask you to be willing to bet the farm on Christ. Psalm 103 is a psalm that shares with us the importance of this, and I have broke it down into an acronym of FARM, F-A-R-M. I don't do that very often. The reason I don't do that very often is I'm not smart like some other preachers. So I have to keep mine pretty simple. But this one, I grew up on a farm, so I can do this one, all right? So the first thing is forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That should be something that is just, we're saturated with. I mean, every morning when you open them eyes and you are still here, bless the Lord. Every opportunity you have, you recognize that even every breath that you take, every time that heart goes thum, 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 it's a gift from God. And everything that you have, everything you have achieved, all of your accomplishments, everything that you have is because, not because of your hard work. Yes, that played a part in it, but it's only because of the goodness of God. Because whether you want to admit it or not, God could come along at any time and pull the rug right out from underneath you. Yeah, you were working hard, but he could have put you in an automobile accident that made you a quadriplegic. He could. You see, if he really wanted to get our attentions, he could. But oftentimes his patience and his grace and his mercy is long-suffering. And he's hoping that we will just come to our own senses. And the psalmist is just so amazed at the forgiveness of God. And at the end of the day, I told you when your eyes open up, you should be grateful that you're here. But at the close of the day, you should be saying, "God, I am sorry. I let this appointment and this responsibility and this obligation and taking care of my household duties to get in the way, and I haven't even spent time with you today. I haven't even looked in your word. I haven't even spent time in prayer. Oh, yes, I prayed at the meals, but that's just a ritual. God, forgive me for my lack of tenderness to your love and your goodness and your forbearance with me." The psalmist was just overwhelmed with the forgiveness that's found in God. And he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." That should be something that should be very much a part of us. The next letter is R. See, I grew up on a farm. We'll get to A in a minute, okay? We'll get to A in a minute, but I'm going to jump ahead. R is redemption. We're going to follow it in order here. Verses 3 through 7. Oh, I can't even see those numbers up there, up here. Verses 3 through 7, and that's my fault. I put the PowerPoint together. Verse 3 says, after bless the Lord, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel, his redemption, his salvation. And the psalmist says something here that I think many of us struggle with. The psalmist is talking about the redemption that's found in Christ, the healing that's found in Christ, the greatness of being his child. And he says in verse 3, who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases. And some are saying, wait a second. I think what the psalmist is driving at is not necessarily all of our physical diseases. You see, sin affects every part of our being. Sin is contagious. You see, the Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. Sin is a disease. Sin is something that attacks us. And not only does it attack us, but it spreads like gangrene. You see, my sin as a father will spread to my children, and spread to my grandchildren, spread to my wife. See, my spiritual temperature affects the spiritual temperature of the home. And there are all kinds of issues and problems because of sin, isn't there? Charles Spurgeon, and I'm not going to give you the quote, but he broke this apart just beautifully, saying that, you know, greed is like a fever. It's just like a burning fever within you. More, more, more. And that's what sin is like. But when we come to know Christ and we surrender our lives to him, and sin is no longer my master, sin no longer holds me captive, he has set me free. And some of the things that we put ourselves in America, the stress that we place ourselves under, that brings diseases too, doesn't it? And sickness and high blood pressure and heart problems and mental problems and all of this, if we would just come before Christ and lay our burdens down and say, Lord, it is yours. If all I have is you, I will be satisfied. You see, we think happiness and fulfillment is found in succeeding in what the world says is success. But the psalmist understanding, and the psalmist is living at a time when things are a little more simple maybe than they are now. But he is so excited about the redemption that comes to sinners like us. So he's grateful for the forgiveness. He's overwhelmed with redemption. And then, as I mentioned earlier, the mercy that comes our way. Verses 8 through 18. Let's look at it. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his commandments, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The psalmist is saying, God, I am so glad you haven't given me what I deserve. You have been so patient with me. You have been so merciful. You have shown pity to me over all of these years. You should have consumed me and zapped me a million times by now. But it is your grace, it is your mercy, it is your patience, it is your forbearance that has allowed me to come where I am. But forgive me for taking advantage of all of that. So graduates, don't ever forget the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Don't ever take for granted your redemption, your salvation that costs so much for God to purchase for you. And may every day you just be overwhelmed with His mercy. If you would just be honest with yourself and take inventory at the end of the day, the thoughts that you've had, the emotions that have boiled up within you, the things that maybe you read or looked at that you shouldn't have even spent time doing that, the way you allow other things to come in to authority of your life rather than Him, and He hasn't zapped you yet. You should be overwhelmed with His patience, His mercy, His forbearance. No, you should never take it for granted, because He said He's not going to hold His anger forever. There's a payday someday. There's a payday someday. And the thing we need to remember is God may show His mercy and His forbearance and His patience through this whole earthly life. But when I stand before Him, there is no more mercy, there is no more grace. If I have not come to know His redemption and His forgiveness by then, there is no more grace, there is no more mercy. He will give me what I deserve. And that's why we have to have that personal relationship with Christ. But once I have that personal relationship with Christ, that does not give me the freedom then to live my life as I wish. That I can just bank on His mercy and His forgiveness, because I too have to stand before Him and give an account. Yes, the condemnation is gone. I have the hope of eternal life with Him. I will not be condemned, but I have to give an account for my life. In fact, the Bible says He's going to take everything in my life and He's going to put it in the fire, and the only thing that's going to survive is that which was done for His honor, for His glory, with the right heart. If I have perfect attendance in church and Sunday school and I wasn't there with the right heart and the right motive and the right purpose, it's gone. If I preached a million sermons, if I sang in the choir and I taught Sunday school, I was a deacon or an elder, and I didn't have the right heart and the right motive, it's gone. Because the only thing that's going to matter is when we stand before Him, as He evaluates us, He's not going to look at the acts, He's going to look at the motives. And the psalmist is looking at his motives. He's looking at what he really is, and he says, God, I just can't get over it that You have allowed me to continue on as long as You've allowed me to continue on. Your forbearance, Your mercy, You haven't given me what I deserve, and I am so grateful for that. So thankful. So in life, we don't want to forget that. Here's your A. It brings us back. The psalmist comes back to where he began with adoration. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist just comes back to this, thinking about God's forgiveness and God's mercy and the salvation that He is willing to give to us. And he says, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. So graduates, I just want to encourage and to challenge you, don't forget your Lord as you pursue your goals. Because there's something far more important than all your goals. Parents, there's something far more important than your children fulfilling your goals. I mentioned this in a Wednesday night here a few weeks ago. It's easy to raise Sadducees and Pharisees. What do I mean by that? It's easy to raise children and grandchildren, or to be one myself. It's much easier to be a Sadducee and a Pharisee and look as though I have it all together and I'm bringing glory to God because of what I do on the outside. It's pretty easy to do that. What's hard is developing a right heart and a right spirit within me, to where my heart's desire and my goal for life is to live a righteous life before my holy God, that I may hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You see, we can raise religious kids, and we can turn out to be religious people. But God is not looking for religious kids or religious people. He is looking for individuals who love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. He is looking for individuals that want to maintain an intimate relationship with him, that prove to him that he is far more important than anything else in life. He wants to see us as individuals who are willing to bet the farm on him and hearing him say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." It's time to come back to the real American dream, where there were our forefathers came to this land for freedom, to where they would have the freedom to worship their God and to serve him and to honor him and to glorify him. I would like to call you back to an intimate relationship with Christ. Don't be a religious person. Be a godly person for his honor and for his glory. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. I would just like each of us, not just the graduates, but each of us to evaluate our lives right now and just ask the question, what is really important to me? And if God is not what comes first and foremost, then just talk to him and saying, "God, I am so glad you don't give me what I deserve. I am so grateful you have been patient with me and merciful with me all of these days. And I realize that salvation is found only in Christ, and you have saved me." If you know Christ, you tell him, "I'm glad that you have saved me, but I want to be more like you, like your son." But if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you've never come to know him, you don't know what that salvation's like, then God is just waiting for you to come before him and admit your sin and your need for a Savior and accept him. Father, I would ask that you would help each of us here this morning, that you'd be with us as a whole, as individuals, as families. I pray for the graduates. I pray for the youth. I pray for the parents. I pray for those of us that are older. Oftentimes, our goals in life become our gods, and you are placed somewhere back on a shelf. Only there if we need you. Oh, forgive us of that. Help us to recognize that this life is short and everything that we may accomplish here is all going to be absorbed in a puff of smoke. And the only thing that's really going to matter is how we've lived our lives for Christ. And Lord, if there's anything I can do to help and encourage anyone here or hears my voice, that they would feel free to be able to come and talk with me, to ask questions. I would be glad to assist and to help anyone that I can in developing that intimate relationship with you. But Father, before I help anyone else, I ask that you would forgive me for how easily it is for me to get sidetracked and to place my eyes on things that are not eternally important. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.